how long it is, and it seems like, or how long it will be, but it seems like every time we get into a subject, we get into a series and try and get to it, into it in depth so that we will be able to cover it thoroughly. And of course, now we're pretty close to, 50 plus people on the cassette mailing list, not counting anybody here. And so we're reaching out to quite a few more people. And one of the things that we find is a great difficulty has been the question, who is Jesus or who was Jesus? And I'd like to pick up on a comment made by Ed here a couple of weeks ago in prefacing this as we get into it, which is, are you for religion or are you for Christ? And I think that becomes very important because many people are for religion, but how many people are really for Christ? And we're going to see that at the heart and core of the problems of understanding who Jesus was, and let me just say that the big problem is that people do not want to accept that Jesus was God before he became human. And we're going to see that one of the factors in this doctrine is that it is a devotion to religion rather than devotion to God. But they think it is devotion to religion. And we will see that as we go along. So what I want to do, as you can see, I brought a few books, and I would have copied the definition out of this Webster's Dictionary, but I didn't because it's right in the gutter. When you open the book, you have this little gutter here, and you can't make a good copy of it. So what I wanted to do was bring you a dictionary definition of religion. Before we get into that, what would be your definition of religion? What do you think religion is? How would you define a religion? Human definition would be whatever you believe in. And that is really, that's an accurate definition of religion. Comment was made that in reading the Moffat, he always uses the word true religion, because that means there can be a false religion. Okay? And especially if you get through, and I've just finished the parts of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, and I am amazed at that book. That book is so good, even though now its original writing was over 100 years ago. He wrote his first edition in 1854. So here's Webster's definition of religion. Okay, number one, belief in a divine or superhuman power or powers to be obeyed and worshipped as the creator, creators, and ruler, rulers of the universe. Now that is a very broad definition, which then leaves it way open, as Margaret brought out last time. The Tower of Power Church is listed under the Pentecostal, it's listed under some other heading, then it's also listed under Churches of Satan. So you see that religion can be a broad thing. This can even include, in this definition of religion, the worship of Satan. Okay, and that then would be the false religion versus the true religion, which is the worship of the true God. Number two, expression of this belief in conduct and ritual. Number three, any specific system of belief, worship, conduct, etc., often involving a code of ethics and a philosophy, as the Christian religion, the Buddhist religion, etc., loosely any system of beliefs, practices, ethical values, etc., resembling, suggestive of, or likened to such a system as humanism is his religion. So here it categorically calls humanism religion. And that's the biggest problem that we're finding in the schools today. Absolutely the biggest problem. Number four, a state of mind or way of life expressing love for and trust in God. and one's will and effort to act according to the will of God, especially within a monastic order or community. I couldn't get over that when I read it. And there are a lot of monastic orders, not just Catholic, but there are Hindu and Buddhist and so forth. Okay? As also meaning as he achieved religion. Any object of conscientious regard or pursuit, i.e., cleanliness, was a religion to him. Number six, the practice of religious observances or rites, religious rites, abbreviated RL. Okay, then it just gives the abbreviation of it. So if you're devoted to a religion, which you can be, does not necessarily equate and mean that you're devoted to God or that you're devoted to Christ. So that is a very big key. So what we need to do is ask ourselves this question. Are we here or there, if you're not here, for God and for Christ? And if you are, then what do you expect to get out of that? And if you are, how are you going to grow in grace and knowledge, if that is the case? Or let's put it another way. Why do you have the religion that you do? Because you want to be good, or because God has called you? There are a lot of people out there that want to be good. So they select the church that fits them so they can be good. And I read in the paper this morning that, lo and behold, as we said, Catholicism is making a comeback. Now, on to the subject here. How does this fit into who or what was or is Jesus? Was he God before he was human? And if he was God before he was human, why did he have to become human? And in being human, why did he not say he was God? Or did he say he was God? And how does this square with the traditional belief that the Jews have, that they believe in what is called monotheism? And the religious belief of the Jews is what we're going to cover this first time, which has to do with what is called the monotheism of Judaism. And that becomes very, very important. Okay. Now let's look at some religious devotion in the Bible. Let's see Jesus' answer to religion in relationship to God. Let's go to Matthew 23. Now, for some people, they're going to think that this is going to be it's going to be a little different than you think, if I can mention it that way. But here's what Jesus said about Jewish religious practices then of the Jewish religionist. And this is a hot, stinging, rebuking, excoriating chapter. When you think about what he's really saying to the religious Jews who are there. And we're going to also combat something else in, as we find in this booklet, Who is Jesus? By Anthony Buzzard. And a paper written by Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting about trying to say that Jesus was not God before he became human. So let's begin here in verse, 5. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the border of their garments, they love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. Be you not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And you are all brethren. Very clear. Very clear. And I think that this is one of the biggest violations that has happened in religion.
religion is the opposite of this. We have our Pope, the Holy Father, and all of this. And then the next verse says, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And of course, then, I always love to hear a Catholic priest on a radio or a television show try and worm out of this scripture, because they're always hit with this, why do you say this? Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And he that is greatest among you, let him be among you, shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And we've seen this happen. Isn't it true? Everyone that exalts himself somewhere along the line is going to be abased. And I think it's going to happen to Saddam here pretty quick. I think he's trying to exalt himself by making himself Nebuchadnezzar II. And I think what's going to come upon him is punishment from God. I can't see any other way that you get all these nations together to do what they're going to do other than God has something in mind beyond what human beings have in mind. So time will tell. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Then he starts on this really tremendous rebuke of them. He says, woe, and this in the Greek means pain, agony, wretchedness unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Not very nice words. For you shut up the kingdom of God against men, and you neither go in yourselves, and neither allow you them that are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, these are all religious practices, right? Sure they are, every one of them. Are these people devoted to religion? Yes. Long prayers? Yes. Taking care of the widows, and by the way, taking their money. But did you hear about the minister in Berkeley? He held up, what was it, 12 or 14 banks. He finally got caught. He stole a total of $50,000. And what was his excuse? He didn't say he was serving the Lord, but he said he had an insatiable sex appetite, and he spent all of the $50,000 on prostitutes and picking up young girls and things like this. All a pretense, you see. That's why a person should not take to themselves to being a minister lightly or for any other thing than God has called the individual. Okay, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. And so you see, in this, I want you to go through and read the rest of it. It becomes more indicting all the way through. And he comes down here and he comes down here to verse 25. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. And he says, you blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. And he says, you're just like a bunch of whited sepulchres, graves, and which are full of bones and uncleanness, but you're just painted white on the outside. So you go through and read that. And the reason that I'm starting here is because we're going to see that in this booklet by Anthony Buzzard, he quotes a theologian who says that Jesus' thinking was entirely Jewish. You see, and that becomes a great, grave error. His thinking was not Jewish. His thinking, if anything, was what? Anti-Jewish. From this point of view, absolutely yes. Right. What was his thinking on a positive sense then? The thinking of God. Okay, the thinking of God. That's what his thinking was. So we'll get into that a little bit. Now let's look at the other end. We've covered the Jews here. So let's go look at the Gentiles, Colossians, the second chapter, and we've covered some of this, so I'll quickly go through it. We covered some of this recently at the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, that's 3 months ago now, isn't it, huh? Boy, and in 3 months, we're 2 months, a little over 2 months, we're going to have the Passover. All right. Now, here's some other religious things which take away from Christ. Other religious things which men are devoted to. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 2. It says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we don't need to go to the teachings of men to find out about God. We need to go to God. We need to go to Christ. We need to go to the Word that God has preserved for us, and we need to understand that thoroughly and completely, as much as possible. Okay? Then he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now, there are a lot of things in this booklet that sound really good. But are not leading to the truth. And we can use an example. Can you take some of the truth and create a lie? The answer is yes. Can you take some of the truth and misapply it and still have what you wouldn't want? Yes. Let's just use another analogy. What if you had every perfect ingredient that you needed to make a cake? You had the flour, you had the salt, you had the sugar, you had the butter, all class A, but you had bad baking powder. So you didn't know that your baking powder is kaput. So you mix this all together, you make your cake. You taste test it, which some people do with the dough before they put it in the pan and put it in the oven. And you put it in the oven, and guess what? It doesn't rise. So you have not the complete product, right? You may have a lot of the correct ingredients, but you don't have the cake. Now, it's the same way, even if you do get the right baking soda. Powder, rather, not soda. That's for buttermilk pancakes. Okay. The right baking powder. You mix it all up. You put it in the oven. The oven is it exactly the right temperature, and just at the wrong minute, someone opens the oven door and slams it. And you've had that happen, and the cake falls, or maybe the outside is cooked, but the inside isn't, and the inside falls. So you have a damaged cake. Well, a lot of what we're going to cover here is like that. You can take part of the truth and misapply it. You can take a reading into something and misread it because of a later belief. Okay? So this is why he says, don't let anyone beguile you, and that means deceive you. Trick you into believing something with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophies. And we're going to see some philosophies as we go through this. And vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's an interesting statement. So we'll pause here and think on that statement, shouldn't we? For those who say that Jesus was not God, How do you answer that then? We'll come back and answer that, but we'll just stop there for a minute and think on this and then go on. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now then, let's see what the Apostle Peter said about religion. Let's go to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Because religion becomes this. And this really strikes me, especially after having gone back through the Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And if you don't have the book, you can obtain it from Giving and Sharing, Richard Nichols. And if you don't have his address, then you can get his address from the Sabbath Sentinel, or you can get his address out of the Directory of Sabbath Keeping Associations. If you've never seen that, by the way, that's a real eye-opener. It's astonishing to know how many churches of God there are that are Sabbath keepers. It really is something. But anyway, here, let's pick it up in verse 15. 2 Peter, the first chapter rather, verse 15. Moreover, I would endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. That is the truth of God in everything. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we'll talk about the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, referring to Jesus and his attributes of God and so forth. We'll cover that. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you will do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I think this becomes important, because we're going to have to put the Bible together correctly, and then what we're going to do also is see how that it has been put together incorrectly by making certain statements and premises without bringing the truth. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, look where it moves into. And haven't we been dealing with this more than ever before? And I think we still are. And it's going to be something we're going to have to know our Bibles. We're going to have to know what is in it, and we're going to have to know why we believe what we believe, more than just because the minister said so. Okay? But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately or sneakily or privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That is, with the sacrifice of himself for their sins. So they'll bring in damnable heresies. What are damnable heresies? We've covered some of them. One of them is, you don't have to fast on atonement. That's one of them. Another one is, it's not quite so damnable, but it's kind of on the borderline, the 15 Passover thing. That's part of one. Another one is that the Pharisees were always right concerning Pentecost. As we found out, they were only right about 40% of the time. One of the greatest heresies is that Jesus was a created being and not God. Of which did you know that the Jehovah Witnesses believe that? Another one is that Jesus did not exist until the conception in Mary's womb. ignoring a great many scriptures. And these damnable heresies, then, are designed to deny the Lord. Now, how much can a person leave God in the sense that they allow a lot of sin in their lives and false beliefs and still not be denying Christ? No, I can't answer that question. I can't, because I truly don't know, because God looks upon the heart. That's a judgment that only God could make. It depends upon a person's knowledge. It depends on so many different things. It depends on how much they have known. It depends on how much they have sought God. It depends on an awful lot of things. And I think with some people, it also depends on what they were taught. Because a lot of people are not capable of getting into and delving into things the way that a minister should. That's why they are ministers. But then comes the greater judgment upon the ministers and teachers in teaching. Okay? And denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth, the way of truth, shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Then he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you the authority of why this is true. Number one, verse 4, God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, or that is Tartarus. Delivered them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned those with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. And delivered only Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, and that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I think a lot of us feel this way many days during the week when we see what's going on in the world. We get frustrated because of all of this evil going on around us. And why do we get frustrated? Because there's nothing we can do to change it. That's why. And unfortunately, the only thing we can do is do the best we can to keep it from coming upon us. All right, so it talks about that. Then he gives one other warning. Let's go back to the third chapter, and you probably know where I'm going. Okay? The third chapter, verse 15. It says, on account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And there are some things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is, turn to their own use or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, taking the word of God and misapplying it, and hence creating something that looks like it is true, but it's not. And they do this to their own destruction. But you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. And I think that's an appropriate way to start out this series. Okay? I had sent to me this letter from Mr. Holstein, And he says, received your tapes, so forth, was inspired with them. And let's come, he said, yeah, my resignation tape they played on the Day of Atonement. Okay. Charles Hunting sent me a copy of Christology in the Making by Jim Davison, but I find it quite slow going in trying to get into it. I'm not the type, that type of a scholar, so he's sending it to me to see what I thought of it. Okay? And it's entitled, it is The Problem of the Preexistence in John in Relationship to Traditional Christology, the Exegetical and Historical Examination. Now, I'm not going to overburden you with a lot of technical things. I'm just going to say that I have read it all the way through. If anyone wants it, they're free to take it and use it if they would like. But I would like to have it back. Then, I received... Remember sometime last summer, I think it was sometime in June, I did one sermon on Who Was God, and then I went down to L.A. and I did the same one on video. Well, I sent it to this lady who wrote me this letter from back in New Albany, Ohio. And I sent her back the videotape and the cassette tape, and she wrote back September 11th, and she said, thank you for writing me and sending the tape and the VCR of your sermon, Who Was Jesus God? I appreciate you taking the time, and some would not make the effort to help me even in answering my letter. Would you help me just one more time? So I'm reading this so she will know, yes, I'm going to help her one more time, but it's taken a lot longer this time to do it, and it's going to cover a lot more than I figured. As your time permits, Charles Hunting has studied this subject and read material by Greek scholars. Would you write him for me as a favor and explain just a few scriptures of why you believe Jesus was God? Well, I think what I'll do is send him the tapes because she sent me his address. I'm sure he will write you back, and perhaps you can come to appreciate each other's perspectives as correctly taught in the Bible. Truth is not easy to find. Thank you. So then she sent me a copy of this letter. Now I'm going to read you parts of this letter, but just to let you know that this is written by, let me get his name here in the back, James D. Tabor. And he is on the staff of the Department of Religious Studies of the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. So, I didn't know, but they had a conference on this very subject back east, which Dr. Dorothy attended, and Robert Kuhn was there, and Garner Ted Armstrong was there, and some other ones were there. So he makes reference to that. So I think what I will do is maybe send a copy of this letter out, since this is the second one that I have. Someone sent me one sometime back. So this is just to let you know that this is quite a widespread discussion in the church today. And I didn't know until talking to Mr. Burks, Richard Burks, back in Arkansas, that a lot of the churches of God Seventh Day do not believe that Jesus was God before he became human. Now, I didn't know that, but a lot of them do, especially as a result of the writing of John Keyes. And I had a booklet of his that he sent me a long time ago, which I since have not kept, so I don't have it around. But I have with me this booklet. Now, what I'm going to do is take the first premise of their thinking from this booklet by Anthony Buzzard, Who is Jesus? Now, if you want to write away for this, you can write away for it. If you want me to, maybe I should send back and get, what, 30 of them or so? What is the address on here? Let me give you the address. Okay. It is... You write to what is called the Restoration Fellowship, Box 100, Oregon, Illinois, 61061. If you need that repeated, just rewind and replay. Now, I'm going to go to the front part of the book here, and I'm going to begin where they begin. And, of course, some of this overlaps into the Trinity question. And on page 3 it says, it is a striking fact that Jesus never referred to himself as God. Now, that may be a striking fact. And we're going to find out, if that is true, why didn't he say he was God? Equally remarkable in the New Testament use is the use of the word God in the Greek theos, to reference to the Father alone some 1,350 times. In sharp contrast, God, Jesus is called theos, or God, in a handful of texts only. Now, what is the premise we're beginning to see right here, right now? What is the premise we're beginning to see, the foundation for their thinking that they are laying? Very important to understand that. What are we having? Which, according to human logic, is true. It is called the preponderance of evidence. Now, this is okay in a court where someone is being tried. But preponderance of evidence does not necessarily make something true or untrue in the Bible. So we'll have to ask the question here. Only a handful of texts in the New Testament refer to Jesus as God, but they are still there. See? So the tactic with preponderance of evidence is to already set your mind to the fact that the other scriptures, by sheer weight and number, undo those handful or few which state something. In dealing with evidence in a court of law, that could be true. But in dealing with the scriptures, that cannot be true. Old Testament monotheism confirmed by Jesus and Paul. Readers of the scriptures in the 20th century may not easily appreciate the strength of the monotheism belief in one God, which was the first principle of all Old Testament teaching about God. Generally a true statement. The Jews were prepared to die for their teaching about and conviction that the true God was a single person. Any idea of plurality in the Godhead was rejected as dangerous idolatry. Now, I'm emphasizing certain words so that you will see that even in the writing of this, you are being psychologically prepared for their conclusion. Because, see, if you believe in Jesus, then, that he was God before he became human, then you would be what? Committing idolatry. Right? Okay. The law and prophets had repeatedly insisted that only one was truly God and that no one could have envisioned distinctions within the Godhead once he had committed to memory the texts like the following quoted from the New American Standard Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Malachi 2:10. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 43:10. I am God, and there is none other. Isaiah 45:22. I am God, and there is no one like me. Isaiah 46:9. Evidence becomes overwhelming and very weighty. Okay? Examples of strictly monotheistic statements can be multiplied from the Old Testament. And I would have to say, true. That is generally true. Okay? The important fact to observe is that Jesus is founder of Christianity, confirmed and reinforced the Old Testament insistence that God is one, according to the records of his teachings compiled by, now listen carefully, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus said nothing at all to disturb the belief in the absolute oneness of God. When a scribe, a theologian, quoted the famous words, God is one and there's none else besides him, Jesus commended him because he had spoken intelligently and was not far from the kingdom of God. Now then, let's see how he handles John. Okay? In John's account of Jesus' ministry, Jesus equally confirmed the unrestricted monotheism of his Jewish heritage in words which cannot be misunderstood. He spoke of God, his Father, as he who alone, as the one who alone is God, John 5:44, and the only true God, John 17:3. We'll get an answer to these. I just want you to see how they quote the scripture and everything. Throughout his recorded discourses, he referred to the word God to his Father only. Now, I want to ask the question. I'm not going to answer it here. But why could not Jesus call himself God while he was in the flesh on the earth? I'm not going to answer it, because that is the key question. One of them, not the only. There are many key questions, but there is a reason that he couldn't and didn't. Okay? And we'll see that becomes important. Throughout his recorded discourses, he referred the word theos, or God, to the Father only. Not once did he ever say that he was God, a notion which would have sounded both absurd and blasphemous, period. Jesus' monotheistic phrases in John 5:44 and 17:3 are echoes of the Old Testament view of God as one unique person. We can easily discern the Jewish and Old Testament orthodoxy of Paul, who spoke of his Christian belief in one God the Father, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and one God is distinct from one mediator between God and man, Jesus himself man, 1 Timothy 2:5. For both Jesus and Paul, God was a single uncreated being. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Even after Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, the Father is